Daniel chapter 9. We've already read our text for the sermon this morning. So I would invite you at this time to please pray with me as we ask God's help. We always need God's help when we go to God's word. I will feel the need of it more today than normal. So please pray with me. Our God, you have given us your word that we might know you. You did not speak to confuse or to confound, but you spoke to be made known and to make known what we desperately need to come to understand. And so, Father, as we consider what has been a historically very difficult text, we pray that your Spirit would be at work among us, that he would illumine and enlighten your word, that he would empower it to go forth, that you would shine the truth of it on our hearts, and that you would change us. Father, I fear that we would be a people who hear only. I fear that we would be the people that look in the mirror of your word and see what is true and see what must change and walk away unchanged. Lord, we need you to transform us. We need you to change us. We have not come to simply have our minds informed. We have come to have our lives, our hearts, our minds, our wills transformed by you. So please, Lord, do this. For your glory and for your name do we ask it. Amen. Well, to any who are familiar with the historic accounts in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you'll remember that in 1 Kings chapter 18, the wicked king Ahab, he had a nickname for Elijah, and that nickname was the Troubler of Israel. You might wonder what on earth Ahab has to do with this text. Well, some might rightly or wrongly apply that same title to our passage this morning. They might say that Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy is the great troubler of the church. It is kind of held up as one of the most difficult, one of the most hotly debated texts in all of the Bible. Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 week prophecy or vision has for the past 150 years troubled many within the church. It's actually kind of been the source of a great divide of perspective with regards to what we would call eschatology or call the end times. And this passage has been cited as really one of the bedrock passages for that system of theology known as dispensationalism or a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial scheme of understanding the world. You might say, wow, this is thick early. Well, yes, it is. But that system, that citing of this text to support that system is something that I would thoroughly reject. And I want to look at this text with us this morning without getting drawn off into the weeds, as it were. This is an easy text for us to get very distracted with all of the minutiae of the small aspects of it, that we actually begin to lose sight of the main reason why the living God has revealed it to his people. I do not believe that God sent the angel Gabriel in hasty flight to rush to Daniel while he was on his knees in prayer. I don't think that he rushed to Daniel so that Daniel could have a bit more accurate eschatological chart, or to warn him that 2,500 plus years from that point, a figure known as the Antichrist would arise in the future. I don't think at all that that's what's happening in this text. Daniel's concern is not with, I don't believe, having right charts that reflect future events in the 2,000-2,500 range. The context for Daniel 9 is often forgotten. The context is Daniel is on his knees in prayer, pouring his heart out in confession of sin. So don't pull Daniel's 70 weeks and divorce it from the context of sin. Daniel and Israel have a problem. They are a sin-saturated people who do not have, at that point in history, a temple or sacrifice. So the one way that they have been revealed, or that God has revealed to them, that sin can be dealt with, and even in the dealing of sins, offering multiple lambs, I think that they knew it wasn't the final solution. They knew it was imperfect. But even that system of dealing sin is gone. And so you can imagine being Daniel, knowing the sin of your own heart, knowing the sin of the nation to which you're a part of, and you have no way to deal with sin. That would be, it ought to be, the most grievous thing to you in all of your life. This passage is not about a right eschatology in the way that we normally think of it. This passage is about the problem of sin. Sin, that great destroyer that has been with us from the garden. Sin that was so grievous in Israel's history that God tore them out of the land, crushed the temple to the ground from foreign armies, pushed over Jerusalem's walls, and left them as a nation desolate. And Daniel's grief over sin is probably best captured in verse 13. If you just look over at chapter 9, verse 13, you can see it. Daniel says, all of this calamity, and you're speaking of the destruction of thousands and thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people in the exile. This great calamity has come upon us, yet, and here's the problem, we've not entreated the favor of Yahweh our God, turning from our iniquity. Daniel's problem is, as he's confessing the sin of his own heart and the sin of the people of Israel, there's a problem that surfaces in verse 13, and the problem is this: Lord, you have emptied out all of the curses of the covenant, rightly so, as a covenant-keeping, just God. You have poured them out on us, and we've not had a change of heart. That's a problem, because that same heart that got you into Babylon will go back with you if even God restores you to the land. And so Daniel surfaces an issue that's not unique to him, but it's shared by us. What do we do with sin? That great destroyer. That rebellion against the living God. Have you ever wrestled in your own heart and mind what can be done about sin? I hope you have. If you have not been robbed of sleep over that question, you've really not wrestled with the issues of your own heart and reality. You're oblivious to the peril you're in. Our passage today honestly looks at that problem and says, the problem of sin has but one solution, and it is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to hear that. You might say, well, I know that Jesus is the answer to sin. This isn't my first Sunday. I know that Jesus is the answer to sin. Well, knowing that, don't we so often, in just our day-to-day lives, don't we often try to subtly, not overtly, but subtly work that debt down a little bit? Try to earn back some favor with God by showing him that we've amended our ways and that we were worth saving. Maybe some of you in the present, or maybe some of you in the past, you've tried to drown it out. Whether it be through an excess of alcohol or an excess of entertainment or an excess of something, you've tried to anesthetize your sensitivity to sin. You've tried to some way, somehow drown out that knowledge that we are rebels before God. others try to tip the balance in their favor. And so they say, well, in the earlier part of my life, yes, there was a great amount of sin, but I'm going to add enough good works on this side of the scale, and given enough time and given enough effort, maybe I can help, not entirely on my own, but I can mix a little works into that equation. And oh, friends, we, even though we know the right answers, we still in our hearts struggle with this. We still wrestle with this problem. There is only one solution to the problem of sin, and that is Jesus Christ. And I want to look at that with you this morning under three headings. The first is this, and it'll be probably the shortest of the three. God really answers prayer. That's how the passage begins. God really answers prayer. Look at verse 20 and 23. Daniel is on his knees praying. You can see the way he describes it, speaking and praying, confessing my sin, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Later in verse 20, presenting my pleas before the Lord. The idea is that Daniel has these needs, these begging cries for mercy, and the imagery is that he is like casting them at the feet of God. So Daniel says, I'm praying, I'm speaking, I'm confessing, I'm taking pleas and begging for mercy. I'm casting it at the feet of Almighty God, begging him to have mercy, begging him to forgive, begging him to have compassion. And that's the context for really all the passage that comes out of this. Daniel is in prayer, and while he's in the midst of prayer, the old man, maybe mid-80s, maybe getting closer to 90 years old, on his knees, his prayer life is interrupted, not like ours with text messages and emails or children. His prayer life is interrupted by the appearance of Gabriel, one of the angels. And God sends Gabriel in hasty flight, the text says, in flight that was so hasty, it's literally in the weariness of flight. He comes crashing into the scene, as it were, and I'm sure startles Daniel in his prayer life. And he gives an immediate answer to Daniel's prayer. We cannot look at that passage without saying God hears and answers prayer. Now, you might say, well, I've not been interrupted by Gabriel. Well, maybe not, but that doesn't take away the reality that God is a God who hears prayer. That it would be outside of the character of God to not hear the prayers of his people. So if you're here this morning, and I don't know what would be particularly filling up your prayer life, but know this, if you've been praying for something for a long time, not to be discouraged, God hears prayer. As the Puritans often would say, he always answers. And it's always for our benefit. Either he answers the prayer request and we get the thing requested, or he gives us what we should have asked for anyway. Either way, he blesses his people. Well, that's the view we should have of prayer. Whether we actually get the grant of prayer that we want from God, which is a blessing, or we're asking for the wrong thing, a foolish thing, or a hurtful thing, and God in grace says no, both are answered prayer. Notice what the angel says. It says in verse 20, he came in swift flight at the time of evening sacrifice. Now, that is a very curious way of putting things. Is there any sacrifice happening historically at this point in Israel? No, there's no temple. There's no altar. I want you to hang on to that phrase and put it in your pocket. We'll bring it out a little bit later. In verse 22, Gabriel says, "Oh, Daniel, I've come to give you insight. I've come and answered your cries for mercy." Verse 23. And notice what he tells Daniel in verse 23. "For you are greatly loved." How encouraging do you think that would be as an aged prophet outside the land with no access to the temple or to sacrifice, feeling as though you were cut off from God? How encouraging do you think it would be for an angel to come and say, essentially, "I've just come from the presence of God. He has a message, but before I get to the message, know this, he loves you so much." The idea behind the word for he loves you greatly, the idea is he's covetous of you, greatly desirous of you. That God doesn't hear our prayers in a dispassioned or disinterested or distracted way. God hears our prayers and they fall on a father's ear. So it's not like Daniel's prayer were bothering God. God loves to hear them. God used the prayers of Daniel and used the prayers of others, I'm sure, to bring about these events. God uses prayer. God answers prayer. And Scripture gives us every encouragement we ever would need and more to pray. I was tempted to make an entire sermon out of this text just on prayer, but we're moving on. Secondly, this morning, because there is deep and difficult water ahead of us, God reveals his purposes. God reveals his purposes. Daniel was praying about the problem of sin, asking God for mercy, saying we've received covenant curses, but we don't have a changed heart. That's a problem. And so God's answer to that is really in what is a vision. Again, we're dealing in this section with apocalyptic literature, very allegorical, symbolic. But look at verse 24. Here's what God says as he's revealing this vision to Daniel. And he gives up front. Now, I wish every time this was the case, he gives up front the purposes of what's about to happen. He says, as it were, before I describe the vision that Gabriel will explain to you, I'm going to tell you first what I'm about to do. In fact, he gives six different purposes, and those frame how we're going to understand the 70 weeks or the 77s. Those six purposes, I hope you had lots of coffee this morning. Those six purposes break down into three sets of two, or they come in couplets. One and two go together, three and four go together, five and six go together. So I want to look at each of those and say, okay, if God is taking the time to tell Daniel, and by extension to tell us, here's what I'm about to do, I would think that we should pay attention. I would think that we would listen and say, whatever else this text is about, God's probably going to give me the answer where he's giving me these purposes. I should probably pay attention to all of that. So notice what he says in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed. We will talk about that under point three. Literally it says 77s are decreed about your people and about your holy city. Two. And after each of those is a purpose statement. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. We'll just take those two to start with. To finish transgression and to put an end to sin. The idea to finish transgression is literally to bind up and to put an end to. So God, through the angel Gabriel, tells Daniel, You've been praying about what? Sin. Let me tell you what I'm about to do in redemptive history. I am about to put an end to transgression. Very interesting use of the word transgress. It is reflected in even in the way that we have our confession of sin. To transgress the law is to, God forbids an action, and you go across that law and you do the thing you ought not to have done. That's part of it. Put an end to sin. The idea behind sin is there is something that we ought to have done. We've not done. We failed to hit the mark that God has decreed for us. So on both aspects or both elements of sin, sins of commission, transgressing God's law, sins of omission, we've not done the things we ought to have done. Both of those will come into play in a little bit. We are guilty. Top to bottom. No innocent person among us. All of us, like Israel and like Daniel, we have received the law of God, and we have, on the things that God has says, you shall not, we've said, no, but I want to. No, but I'm gonna. And the things that God says you should do, we've not done. Let me illustrate this. God has said to us that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That's on the positive side. On the negative side, not to murder. You might as well have never taken a person's life. Well, we've hated each other in our hearts, killed one another with our words, stare daggers into the back of each other's heads when you walk away from a conversation that went poorly. Oh, be assured, when God says you shall not murder, we've murdered. We've coveted. We are adulterers of heart. We are thieves. We have violated all of the negative aspects of God's law. And then on the positive side, have we ever loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Not yet. Have we ever loved our neighbor as ourselves? No. And God says in this text, all of that, and that is a big amount of transgression and sin, I'm bringing all of that to an end. That's what I'm about to do. The vision that's about to fall, that's what I'm going to do. I will bind up transgression. I will put an end to sin. You might say, well, when does he do that? I don't know how we would look at this text without, or especially with a New Testament understanding, and say it could be anything other than the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what does Hebrews 9, verse 26 say? But as it is, he, who is Christ, appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Notice the language. To put away sin. It's like the author of Hebrews had read Daniel. And he says, you know what? The thing that Daniel saw from Gabriel, Jesus did that. Jesus took all of transgression, bundled it up, and has put it away. Or in Hebrews 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for one time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Or take one of the things he said on the cross to Telesites, it is finished, it's paid in full. Friends, rest assured, Christ has put an end to sin. Have you ever, just in reflecting on your own life, looked at your transgressing God's law and looked at your sin and just said to yourself, there's no end to it. There's no end to it. It's more grievous than I ever imagined. It's more prevalent than I could ever even really come to grips with. It runs through all of my life. It's run through all of my days. It poisons and impacts every area of my life. I hope each of us have come to a place in life where we have become so sick of our sin that we just said, Lord, like, it is so big, it will never end. I could never bring my sin to an end in and of myself. I can never do it. There's too much. If you've ever thought that, there is tremendous news for you this morning. Christ Jesus has made it his business to put an end to sin. He has done on the cross what you and I could never, though given 1,000 and 10,000 lifetimes to do, he's done it. In the one sacrifice of himself on the cross, he's put away sin. He's put away sin. The second set of couplets says, to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. This really covers two major aspects of the gospel that sometimes we're not as sharp on as we ought to be. To atone for iniquity, our sin, rightly, justly deserves God's wrath. God's wrath is pure, it is righteous. Our sin is vile and rebellious, and we rightly deserve God to punish that sin. If God does not punish sin, he is not just. So we do not hold to a view of forgiveness where God says, I'll sweep it under the rug and just forget that it happened. That's not justice. If a judge did that to a murderer, you would be rightly outraged. You would be offended, and as a citizen of that country, sickened that that happens. That's not the way that God deals with sin. So for Christ to be the atonement for iniquity, what that means is that God has taken the wrath that we rightly deserve, and he's taken it and placed it on his son, and then fully punished his son for our sin. That sin, that wrong that we've committed, has been atoned for, and we see this beautifully in Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, but he, speaking of the suffering servant Christ, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed, notice the word, for our iniquities. What does this text say that he'll do? He'll atone for our iniquity. Isaiah 53 has already told us he is crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. The essence of the gospel is that in order for us to be forgiven, we need a substitution who can bear our sin, be punished, and because he is not just man, but the God-man, isn't destroyed by that wrath. The second aspect of the couplet is the other side of what we need for salvation, to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's not just that he does away with sin and sin's guilt, it's that he then brings righteousness along with him. There's a flawed understanding in the modern American church that thinks that all I need is to be forgiven of the wrong things I've done. Friend, if you showed up at heaven's gate fully innocent, fully forgiven, you would not be allowed in. If you showed up at, you know, I get the whole heaven's gate is a interesting way of thinking about things, but if we were to go forward and show up at the gate and it was true that somehow all of our sin had been forgiven, that is not enough to get into heaven. Heaven is not full of just innocent people. Heaven would be full of righteous people. So what we need is not just to be forgiven of our sin. What we need is actually to be righteous. And there's really bad news right before the really good news. We are not righteous. We have not done the things that God has commanded us to do. Never for a moment in my life have I loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never have I come close to loving my neighbor as myself. I've not done it. So even if Christ wipe away all the hatred in my heart, all the self-centeredness and selfishness of my heart, wiped it away, forgave it, I've not fulfilled the positive commands of the law. Daniel chapter 9 says that the vision that is about to be explained, guess what God does? He provides that everlasting righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, but for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. There is the laying on of our guilt, that we, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We need two things. We need forgiveness and righteousness. Look at the heart of this text. Both provided. I will atone for your iniquity. I will bring in everlasting righteousness. This is just the gospel explained in the book of Daniel. Nothing more, nothing less. Let's look at the last couplet. To seal both vision and prophet, and to atone a most holy, your Bible will say, place. I might argue with how that looks, but we'll look at that in just a second. To seal both vision and prophet. The idea is that there is coming a time with whatever this vision is about to entail where prophets and prophecy or visions and prophets are kind of bound up and completed. Where God kind of concludes in a climactic way his revealing of himself to mankind. You might say, well, when did that happen? Are we ever told in the New Testament of, I don't know, a series of events where God sums up all of his revelatory work in someone? Well, we are told about that in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things and through whom he has created the world. So the author of the book of Hebrews says, God throughout all of the Old Testament to Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Hosea, he has spoken to us through his prophets. But in this last age, in the last epoch of what God is doing redemptively, he has spoken to us most clearly through his Son and through the apostles that are in his Son. But it's all bound up in Christ. So there's the coming of one who would bind up vision and prophet. Well, that's what Jesus has done. That's what we should expect from Daniel, and that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. Last one, to anoint a most holy, your Bible, either, I think if it's the NASB, it might have place in italics, telling you that it's not, the word for place is not there in the text. It's a translational interpretive step that they've taken to try to connect some dots. Whether it's holy one or holy place, we could argue about it, but what's the essence of what is being said? God is going to anoint, consecrate, set off for sacred duty, a most holy place or person. What is the context of Daniel chapter 9 again? Dealing with sin. What does Daniel want rebuilt? A temple. But I don't think Daniel is looking forward to a physical building, or at least I don't think that's what God is showing Daniel in the vision itself. There's problems with the temple that's rebuilt. If we just look at what Christ says about himself, we will see that he's the one that we've been waiting for. What did Jesus say when he shows up in John chapter 2, verse 19? If you destroy this temple, he's talking about himself. If you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Or if you take John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh, and the word is tabernacled among us. Like there's this great theme that runs throughout the New Testament, which is essentially this. Every temple in Israel's history was but a shadow pointing forward to a future reality, which is Christ. Just like every lamb pointed forward to the sacrifice that Christ would make, so every temple, whether we're talking about the tabernacle or Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple, they all point forward to really the essence of what and who Christ is, God dwelling among us. And so here's what the angel is saying. There is coming the real temple. The one who, if you want to borrow Paul's language, the stone that comes out of heaven that becomes the chief cornerstone, and all of the people of every tribe, nation, and tongue that are built into this one, they grow into a house, a temple of the living God. He's seen exactly what Christ is. Or who Christ is in the New Testament as he serves not just the one sacrifice, but also the one temple. This is what's being promised. All sin done away, iniquities forgiven, righteousness bestowed, prophecy and revelation summed up, and the real temple and the real sacrifice that we've been waiting for. We'll find it all in Jesus. God has, through Gabriel, revealed in these six purposes, the one answer to sin. The man, Jesus Christ, in his work. The incarnate, enfleshed Son of God. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection in new life. That is how iniquity, that is how sin can be forgiven and dealt with. That's the only way that sin can be forgiven and dealt with. That's the answer to Daniel's conundrum. How do we draw near to God without a temple? How do we draw near to God without sacrifice? How do we draw near to God when we have the infinite debt of our sin between us? The person and the work of Jesus Christ is the only answer. And you might get to that part of the prophecy and say, this is, I mean, you can imagine Daniel perhaps still on his knees hearing the wonder of what God was about to do. As God is telling Daniel, I will really deal with sin. I will cleanse your hearts. I will forgive your sin. I'll give you everlasting righteousness. No more prophecies. It'll all be bound up in Christ. Can you imagine the prophets sitting there hearing it? What would you and I be thinking if we were at that place with Daniel? How will this come to be? You can tell me what you're going to do as far as those bigger ideas, but how will all of this take place? What will it look like? When will he come? How will this be accomplished? Well, that's the vision. So we'll note thirdly this morning, the provisions that God makes. And these will carry out the purposes that God gave, the sixfold purposes. This answers the question, how? Now, this is where I'm really hoping that caffeine is going to kick in. And if I lose you, that's expected. We're just going to go for it and see what happens. So if you look at your text, verse 24, 70, your Bibles will say weeks. Very few would say 77, so that is literally what it says. I'm going to opt for, at the risk of it annoying some of you, I'm going to opt to say 77s. Instead of weeks, I'll say sevens. There's a reason for it, not just that I'm OCD about stuff like that. I think there is significance to Daniel's, the numbers that the angel is giving to Daniel. All right, we're not going to get into any weird numerology stuff, but remember, what kind of genre are we in? This is basic Bible study methods. What kind of genre? Well, it's a vision, and there's a heavenly being there to explain it. Those are two of the major pieces you need for apocalyptic literature. God showing his people what will be so that they have courage and strength through difficult times. That's what God is doing. Apocalyptic literature often is very symbolic and often uses numbers symbolically. You might say, "Why, man, I take my Bible seriously. God would never use numbers symbolically." And I would say, amen. When Jesus said, "Forgive one another 70 times 7, that 491st time, you do not have to forgive them. Right? We get what Jesus is saying when Jesus says, ironically, 70 times 7, the same thing that shows up in our text. We understand he's not saying keep a tab and get your calculator out and figure that out. And when 491 happens, I know if you're married, you have far exceeded the 491. You're probably in thousands with me. So, that was my wife who said amen. It's true. So, we get that numbers have symbolic use, right? We can say that without being crazy. So the goal, I believe, is that we would not reach for our calculators, but we'd reach for our Bibles to understand what the numbers mean. I don't think the 77, we're like, okay, that's 490. Those are weeks of years, 490 years. I'm going to pick some time in Jesus' life where I think it should be. I'll go back, and then we'll try to find something that happens then that might look like something so we can count it out and be right. That's not what I believe what Jesus is, or what God through the Word is doing. We should know these numbers if we've read our Bibles. We should know exactly what the Word of God is revealing. 77s. What number was it that started off this whole prophecy to begin with when Daniel was praying? It was decreed in Jeremiah 70 years. Interesting. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now you might say, well, why 70 years? Well, not surprisingly, if we'd reach for our Bibles, not our calculators, we would remember that in Leviticus 26, verse 43, we're given the answer as to why it would be 70 years. It would probably be easier if you just, there's a lot of scripture passages coming, if you just jot them down. Unless you're just like a ninja with turning back and forth, it might be easier just to write them down. I'll read them. And if you ever want a copy of them, just email me and I can give you a copy of these. Leviticus 26:43, but the land shall be abandoned by them. This is talking about if God kicks his people out of the land for covenant violation. Seems relevant given where we are with Daniel. The land will enjoy its Sabbaths. It will lie desolate without them. They shall make amends for their iniquity because they've spurned my rules and their souls have abhorred my statutes. Now that's Leviticus 26. The context for Leviticus 26 is Leviticus 25. What was Leviticus 25 about? Every seventh year, Israel was to take a Sabbath year. They were to work for six, let the land rest for the seventh. So the principle that's being applied here is when I kick you out, I will give the land back its Sabbath years tenfold. What's 10 times 7? My math's bad, but that's not hard. 70. 70. What does 70 represent? A tenfold rest. I will let the land rest in fullness for that time. It will enjoy its Sabbaths. In that same chapter, after you have seven Sabbath years, 49, you get to what's called the year of Jubilee. The Jubilee year was where debts forgiven, inheritances restored, the land rest, and it was like a super big Sabbath, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And that happened every seven. So you don't have to be much of a mathematician to figure out if 70 years is a tenfold Sabbath, then 70 sevens is a tenfold Jubilee. All right? Hopefully we're not totally lost yet. We're almost done with math. So if the context of Daniel's prayer is the land will enjoy a tenfold Sabbath, 70 years, God is doing something redemptively with his eye on the theme of Sabbath and rest and his eye on the theme of Jubilee, declaring victory, release to those who are captives, announcing the favorable year of the Lord, things like that, that Jesus said happened in his lifetime. So that's where the eye of the text is moving. That's where we're going with what is being revealed here. So this 70 years, or 77s, happens in three stages. If you just look at the text, it's very easy to see. We're done with math for now. Verse 25, know, therefore, understand that from the going out of the word to restore Jerusalem, that's a decree, to the coming of the anointed one, comma, a prince. I don't know why they marked it that way. There is no comma to the anointed prince. It's the word is the anointed Messiah, Mashiach, prince, Nagid. So the coming of the anointed prince, I think we have a hunch who that is. There will be 7 weeks. Now, if you have an ESV, you, like me, will be disappointed right here. There should be no period there. So literally what it says is this. From the going out of the word to the coming of the anointed prince, the Messiah prince, will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. That's literally just what it says. From the coming of the word to the going out, there'll be two pieces, two phases, 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So that would kind of leave you, if you can do math, three phases in this 70 weeks. There's a 7 sevens, 62 sevens, and a final 1 seven. So the first sevens, the people they go back from the decree, they go back into the land, and they establish the temple. That's the first, if you do math, 7 times 7, that's a Jubilee cycle. That's the first moment of celebration. The people will go back from Cyrus's decree. They will rebuild the temple and they will rebuild Jerusalem. And at the completion of those things, that is a great cause for celebration and rest. The next section of time, the 62, is a season, and the text tells you about it, of trouble. So it's as though God is saying through the angel to Daniel, lest you think that when Israel goes back and they rebuild the temple, yes, it's smaller, and not as nearly as extravagant as Solomon's temple, that will happen, and that will be a cause for joy. That's the first seven sevens. But then there's an intermediate time, what we would call the intertestamental period, where there's a whole lot of trouble. There's wars raging back and forth. There's the little horn Antiochus Epiphanes, who's going to show up and cause great problems. It will be a hard time. You will be surrounded by enemies who will write back and try to get you guys shut down. It will be a tough period of time. God is telling Daniel, the rebuilding of that physical temple is not the end. It is not the solution to sin. Is it a joyous thing that Israel will be allowed back to have a temple and sacrifice? Assuredly. Is that the end of sin? Not even remotely. Not even sort of. Those events, the rebuilding, the seven sevens, the continuing in the time of trouble, 62 sevens. Hope we're all still here. Middle of verse 26. Verse 26 at the beginning. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off. I'm going to make a crazy hermeneutical jump. I think the anointed one of 26, the same anointed one of 25. Seems fair. Same word, Messiah. So I don't think that's going out on a limb. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, so after the seven sevens and the 62 sevens, an anointed one, or the anointed one, the anointed prince, will be cut off and have nothing. Now, what event do you think that would reference? I would argue the cross. Like I would argue that that imagery or that language of being cut off is it's twofold. One, it references the cross, and second, it's a word you would use to cut a covenant, and he's doing both at the same time. Isaiah 53, verse 8 says of the suffering servant, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Same imagery. So when the anointed one is cut off, and Isaiah is speaking of that, using those same terms for the suffering servant, talk about how he's paying for the sins of his people, I think we're on good hermeneutical footing to say that that's the cross. So he will be cut off. This is at that kind of commencement or in that 70th seven. This is where it gets interesting. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now this is where a certain theological system would want to come in and begin to say overtones of an antichrist figure, or especially in verse 27, they're going to say the one who makes a strong covenant, that's the antichrist. I'm going to say just let's follow the text. Let's let the context speak. Let's let the pronouns that point back to head nouns, let's just follow those. The anointed prince, the anointed one is cut off. The prince who is coming, same word. So he's told you the anointed prince, the anointed, and the prince. I believe they're all the same person. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. You might say right there, like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus' people did not destroy the temple. The Romans did. Well, they kind of did. If you look back in history, it was not the Romans who burned the temple to the ground. The Jewish people did. Yeah, when Rome had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was embroiled in a three-way civil war, tearing their own city apart. A group of them hid in the temple, and before the Romans could ever come in, lit the thing on fire, burned it to the ground, and the Romans finished the job by tearing the stones apart, looking for the gold that had melted down. I don't think it's a stretch at all to say the people of the prince, the Jewish people, Jesus being the anointed Messiah of the world and of the Jewish people, I don't think it's a stretch at all to say the people of the prince destroyed their own city. Some might say, well, no, that the prince is Titus, the Roman who came in and did all of it. Maybe, but I don't see anything in the text that would tell me that. And historically, I don't think there's any need for it. So even the Jewish people who long to be back in the land, infighting becomes such a thing that they destroy their own temple. They're the ones who burned it to the ground. It will come with a flood. There'll be wars, desolations decreed. Verse 27. And he, I don't have a close head now except to go back to the prince, the anointed prince, all of the ones I think are the same. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Now this is where a dispensational system says somewhere in here is 25 at this point, 2,500 years of gap. So they say the first 69 weeks were chronological. This event happens, is yet to happen, it's still in the future. I do not see that in the text. I just don't. He will make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week and put an end to sacrifice. Doesn't say he breaks his covenant, says he puts an end to sacrifice. Who is the one in the New Testament who makes a covenant with his people? Like a new covenant with his people? Jesus. Is that a strong covenant? Praise God it is. Is it an enduring covenant? Yeah. Which one does it replace? The old one. What was a part of the old one? Well, sacrifices. That's interesting because he makes the covenant and then he puts away sacrifice and offering. And anyone who's read the book of Hebrews knows that that's a good thing. I'm really thankful that we don't have to sacrifice lambs, which did not forgive sin, but we have the once for all sacrifice, which is Christ, who really did put away all transgression. I'm really thankful that the anointed prince made a strong covenant with his people, the new covenant, and has sealed it with his own blood, offered the once for all sacrifice, doesn't need to be repeated, and therefore puts an end to the old. I'm really thankful for that. Isaiah 53, if you say, well, who's the many that he makes the covenant with? Why? I think it's the many of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 runs through all this text. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make, how many? Many, to be accounted righteous. And he will bear their iniquities. I would argue the many of Isaiah 53 verse 11 is the same many as Daniel 9:27, the elect people of God, the people who he chose before the foundations of the world to set his love and affection on. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And as he brings in his new covenant, his covenant of grace, establishes it by his own blood, it is banked and built on his actions and his actions only. That is a great thing. That's how sin is done away with. So who is the one making the covenant? I believe it is the anointed prince, the coming Messiah. What does he make? A strong covenant, what I would see is the new covenant. Who does he make it with? The many, the elect of God, the people who he has chosen, who the Father gave to him, who he died for, and who the Spirit will raise from the dead. Those people. Praise God, a people of whom I believe we are a part of. He'll put an end to sacrifice. Again, we might be tempted to see this as a negative thing. Listen to Hebrews 10. Behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Listen to this. Which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Somebody say, that was a lot. It was. But it all centers around the person and work of Christ. He has shown us, I believe, How will the six purposes of verse 24 be brought out? How can transgression be done away with? How can my sin be done away with? How can my sin be atoned for? How can I receive everlasting righteousness? How is the last revelation of God bound up and completed? How does God anoint a holy place or a holy one? The vision or the explanation is actually quite simple if we just summarize it up. God will, at the end of the ages, send his son, Jesus Christ, as he did 2,000 years ago. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, righteous life, a life that we ought to have lived but did not live. He died a substitutionary death where he was cut off, or cut in covenant language. And in the cutting off and the cutting of the Messiah, he initiated a new covenant in his blood where he's the one sacrifice. He's the one priest. He raises to new life. He gives us his righteousness. He took on our sin, and that is how sin is dealt with. It was laid on Christ, and he suffered its consequences. His righteous life was given to us. That is the only solution and answer to sin. There is no other. And if you look at all the other religions, they have no consistent answer to sin. They have models on how you can try to pay it back. They have models on how maybe the deity or deities can forget it or absolve you of it, but never punish it. Or you could look at your own life and say, you know, how do I deal with my sin, even under the Christian faith that I live in? And we can be tempted, as I said at the beginning, to try to work it off. We can be tempted to try to forget about it. We can be tempted to try to earn God's favor or show God he made a good investment in us. And all of that is just garbage. God has made one provision, one complete, full, satisfying, flawless, perfect solution to your sin and my sin, the most grievous of sins, the most numerous of sins. Think of the worst sin you've ever done. He bound it up. He laid it on Christ. He poured out the fullness of his wrath upon it. He took the righteousness of Christ and clothed you in it. So when he sees you, he doesn't see a sinful son, a sinful daughter. He doesn't see a wayward son, a wayward daughter, a rebel. He sees one clothed in the righteousness of his son. So where do we go when memories of old sins or very recent sins come haunting our minds? You take them right back to the cross where God dealt with them. When the enemy comes accusing, and he doesn't have to make stuff up when it comes to us. We've given him plenty of material. And he comes and says, remember when you did this, when you said that, when you thought that. Yes, I do. But God has dealt with it fully, completely. The Bible says that God has taken our iniquities and our sins and he's buried them in the ocean of his forgetfulness. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. And so if you are in Christ, if you are covered with the atoning work of Christ, you're a Christian, you're knit to Christ by faith and raised by the Spirit and seated with him. If that is you this morning, how do we deal with our sin? We take it right back to the cross. It's all right there. My sin's been dealt with. My sin's been forgiven. It's been fully punished. There's not a drop of wrath left. There's nothing I've done that Christ has forgot to pay for. That is the only place that we can take our sin. And that message, friends, needs to be preached daily to your own heart. And if we think for a moment that preaching that message to ourselves would lead us to a life where we would say, oh, let sin abound, more grace, more sin, I would say you don't even begin to understand the gospel. The person who rightly comes to the understanding that all my wicked vileness was laid on him and all his righteousness was laid on me, that will not or ought not to produce anything that is cavalier. But it ought to begin to work in us a deep and abiding love for the one who bore our sin. And a life that wants to spend each day worshiping him, dependent on him, making his name great in the world. Praying, as he taught us to pray, that it'd be all about his kingdom, his will, and his name, not our kingdom, not our will, and not our names. There's only one place where sin can be forgiven, and that's at the cross. And if you're in Christ, know this, your sin has perfectly been done away with. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, the offer of the gospel is to abandon all other false hopes of dealing with sin and to come and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to call on his name. You cannot earn his favor. You cannot deserve his favor. You cannot work hard enough that he would smile upon you. When we were still his enemies, he died for us. And he is willing to save all who call on his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your grace that you lavish on us. Full and free. Thank you for making an utter end of our sin. Forgive us for the ways that we try to add to that perfect work. Forgive us for the ways where we doubt salvation's completeness, where we question your atonement's fullness. Where we try to add to the righteous robes of Christ filthy rags of our own. Father, may our lives resound with one theme, all of Christ. All of Christ. Assure us in the supper that we really are our beloved's, and our beloved is ours. Assure us in the supper by bread and wine that you really have paid for all of our sin. Assure us in the supper that there is nothing left to be paid. And we live not to deserve your forgiveness or your favor. We live because we have received it already, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.